right, it's time for hour number two of the Bible study. The Ask the Pastor Hour. It's an open phone program. You can call in with questions and comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Waldemar Vadaskis, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. It takes Pastor Vanovskis an hour to sign his correspondence. When he uses his big name and his big church name there, wow.
It's a lot of letters.
It's a lot of letters.
Throw
it's...
Raymond in the middle of that. You've got half the alphabet. More than half the alphabet.
Yeah. So do you shorten it to Wally?
Most people who are familiar with me call me Wally.
I can't bring myself to do that.
There are others in my life who can't either. They call me... Waldemar, or they call me Pastor.
There's something really very stately about Waldemar. I mean, that is a distinctly German name, is it not?
It is very German, European. In Russian, you get Vladimir. In German, it's Waldemar. Yeah.
Vladimir.
Yeah.
Well, that was Dracula's name, wasn't it?
Vlad.
No, I'm thinking of Vlad the Impaler.
Vlad the Impaler.
Wasn't there
that
some
was
guy...
short for Vladimir.
Yeah? Wasn't he some guy in Eastern Europe or something who was kind of a rough go, I believe?
That's not like my name. Completely.
No, your name is just stately.
I'll take stately.
It's dignified. Waldemar. I like that. So how is everything out there in the... are you a Philadelphia suburb? I know I ask you this time. What are you, like 50 miles away from Philadelphia?
50 miles. Technically, we are a suburb of Allentown and Bethlehem. But the more mobile our society becomes and the more people flee from the big cities, we become a bedroom community, both for Philadelphia. We have people who commute from here to Philadelphia. It's about a 50-minute or hour drive to downtown Philadelphia. And we're only about an hour and 15 or an hour and 30 from New York City. And after 9/11, there was a big kind of flow of people out of the metropolitan New York area. And so we still have people that commute from here to New York City. So
how far is New York City?
But a bedroom community.
How far is New York City?
70 miles.
70 miles.
Yeah,
people commute 70 miles.
My first 10 years in the ministry was in California, and I had people who commuted 120 miles, if you can imagine that. That is not a life that I can imagine, but yes, they do commute 70 miles, 90 minutes each direction. We have buses that go, and they pick up the bus, and it's about four blocks from here. It takes you right into Penn Station, they go to work, and then they get on the bus and come home.
I have an article here that I'd like to share with you. I'm going to read from just a little bit, written by Susan Errico and appearing in Christianity Today magazine. And I'm kind of interested in your thoughts on this. The headline on the article is Leading in a Complaining Culture. And Susan writes, one of the most taxing things one encounters when mothering a three-year-old boy is the whining. The use of an annoyingly complaining voice. One would think, and many experts assert, that if a child is never given the item for which he whines and is always required to rephrase his request politely, the behavior would eventually be extinguished. But no such luck in our household, Susan writes. Our myriad anti-whining strategies have met with no real success to date. In a recent chat with a close mom friend about parenting our preschoolers, I raised our whining dilemma. What else could I try to stop it? Was there no solution, and if not, could my sanity somehow be preserved? After listening for a while, my friend gently and correctly pointed out that I was, in essence, whining about my son's whining problem. Complaining, in essence, is saying, this isn't working out for me. I'm annoyed that I don't have or am not getting what I want right now. It's what my kid's doing when he asks for a drink in an unhappy voice. And it's what I'm doing when I'm telling my friend that ongoing effort to address this parenting challenge is killing me. If ever there was a culture of complainers, our society is it. Here we are, world's richest nation, where instant gratification is the daily norm for most everyone in most realms of life, but we're eternally unhappy. We always want more, different, better, and we're not afraid to say so. What do you think, Pastor? Is the whining component gone up in your experience, or do you think it's pretty much the same as it's always been?
Oh, I think the author is right on. I think that if you just look at the decades of the seeds that were sown in the 60s and 70s and cultivated in the 80s have now borne fruit in the 90s and the 2000s.
What kind of seeds are you talking about?
It's interesting. Well, let me go back before the 70s. Let me go back to the 50s. My parents immigrated to the United States after World War II, as many ethnic groups did, and a lot of people who were immigrants to this country, they got jobs, whatever job they could find, a lot of blue-collar jobs in Detroit and in factories.
Pittsburgh,
stockyards.
Allentown.
Pittsburgh, Allentown, steel workers. They worked very hard. They earned a wage. I don't know if it was a fair wage, but a wage. And they worked hard, and they took their pay envelope home, and they were content with that. And they lived in small, little suburban homes. I was just in Chicago not long ago, and you drive down these streets, and all the little brick homes, all the streets in a row, all the homes are little brick square homes, and they took care of their homes, and they worked hard, and their goal was to do their kids better, that their kids would be more successful than they were. And so they did this, the next generation, they sent their kids to college, and so on. And by the time you get to the 70s, you get already the seeds of a generation, which we call the baby boomers, right after World War II, and which are now aging out. But it was called the sort of the me generation, and it was sort of self-centered, that it expected parents intending well catered to their children to get them the best in life, and ballet lessons and tap lessons and whatever it was. And it was behind that was the intention that you won't have to struggle like I struggled. What was lost was in that struggle you develop character. and St. Paul writes about this: out of hardship comes character and hope and faith, and those virtues are cultivated through those hardships and difficulties in life. Well, there's a generation that came to begin to expect those things, and again, through the 70s or 80s and 90s, we became a very prosperous culture, and that's a blessing in one way. But the curse, of course, is that some of the virtues of humility or patience or willing to work hard toward a goal, as opposed to sort of credit card mentality. I want something, I'll just go out and buy it. Whether I afford it or not, I just want it, so I want it right now. And if I don't get it, I'm gonna stomp my feet and throw a fit. We have a preschool here at our church, Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, and we have 100 kids, 115 kids that go through our building every week. And you see
in
that
in preschool.
In preschool, yeah.
Wow, that's huge.
It's a very active ministry. We're very, very blessed here. And you see that there are some parents who are the parent, and there are some parents who they want to be their kid's friend, and they will do anything. The slightest whine, peep, or chirp out of their kid will have the parents on their knees catering to whatever that kid needs at that moment. Let me drop everything because my child has this
Why
need.
Do they do that?
Don't,
please. I already know, Pastor, that we're all sinners. I know that sin is at the root of it somewhere. Can you elaborate a little bit beyond just sin being the problem?
It gets to be a very complex psychological and sociological event, and I sort of gave you a little bit of the background, but along with this idea that my kids are not going to have to work as hard as I worked, and this setting up this generation, this me generation, which I'm the center of the universe, also were a number of different psychological trends, which, again, we don't want to, whether you call it, there's various different names, multiculturalism and political correctness and so on, and we've created a generation of we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to make anybody feel bad, and so on. And not that the opposite of that is correct, that we should go around making people feel bad, you know. But the idea is that we've generated this expectation that I will go through life and never have to work hard. I will never have to feel bad. You know, that I'll never have to want for anything, and it sets up this false expectation. And so now these kids of baby boomers, or even sometimes grandkids of baby boomers, are raising kids who, you know, you don't want to hurt their feelings or make them feel bad. There's a commentator in our local newspaper. He writes a syndicated column. His name is John Rosemond, and he's outstanding, you know, and he writes against this sort of, you know, whether it's this Dr. Spock generation or whatever, but it's the idea that I want to be my child's friend rather than being their parent, and that if I say no to them, that'll damage their self-esteem, and this permeates. For a generation, I won't say now, but for a generation, certainly in the 70s and 80s, and when I was going to school, that generation was taught that, you know, you can't do anything that would make a child feel bad or odd. And even it, in the sense of some of the language, politically correct language that we've started using, betrays this idea that anything you say that might, like, hurt somebody's feelings. Like, you know, you can't even, we used to call people handicapped, and they can't call them handicapped. Now we call them disabled, and now we can't call them disabled. Now we call them differently abled, you know. And we keep finding one more euphemism, you know, so that they feel normal, you know. And that just sort of has extended into the way we parent, is again, that we celebrate the fact that our kids can get whatever they want at any time.
So does it happen to you in the everyday, every week activity of a pastor or the parish that you're sitting in your office, somebody has come to see you, and you're attentive, you're listening, your face is communicating, yes, I'm engaged with what you're telling me, but inside you're saying to yourself, oh, what a whiner, come on. Grow up. Does that ever happen?
Let's see. Maybe. I'm sure it has. I would normally probably not think that. I'd probably just say it.
Oh, you're one of those guys, huh?
Yeah, I might say it. But again, it depends on who the person is. And I would certainly help to lead them to understand and appreciate the other side of this. And I'm searching my brain here.
When you're watching the 115 preschoolers being picked up by their parents, the kind of the way you described it before, and you have a child there who holds the upper hand, and mom is on her knees trying to meet the child's every need. You know that person you described before?
Yes, yes.
Do you ever say to yourself privately, man, that kid's in trouble?
Yes, we all the time.
All the time.
I've had that conversation with myself and with my preschool director and with our staff. We talk about it, and we actually do try to intervene. You know, I have said to a parent,
how do you go about that?
Parents are desperate. Many parents are desperate, and they look for help, and they'll ask. You know, we have an outstanding teaching staff here at Concordia. They just do a fabulous job. They're wonderful educators. They're very compassionate toward teachers or to their children, toward their parents. And parents will come and they'll say, come to my preschool director and say, Heidi, what do I do? What do I do? And our preschool director, Heidi, will say, okay, you know, Mary or Sally or Lucy, you know, you are the parent, okay? And Freddie, he is not the parent, you know, and she will guide them through what to say and how to live through a tantrum, you know, and I think I just saw this in action.
Are we that Are we that inadequate, Pastor? Are we that ill-equipped? Yes. How old is Heidi?
I don't know if I could say that on the radio.
Is she a
she's
boomer?
She's older than 45. Let's say that.
So she's a boomer?
She is a boomer, yeah. Yeah.
So how is it that she is not tainted by this boomerness, this me-centered, self-exalting stuff that you were describing before? How did Heidi dodge that bullet?
I'm going to credit her parents and her pastor.
So it can be done.
And her teachers, absolutely. Oh, and there are many fine parents. It's not like this is every parent, but there certainly are a lot of them out there.
No, and we all know that there are many fine parents, but the headline on the article is Leading in a Complaining Culture.
We do live in a complaining culture.
Which
yeah.
The author seems to be suggesting that maybe the scales have tipped in the direction of the whiners and the complainers, away from, the fine folks like Heidi. And that really is the core of the issue that I'm raising here today. And the question that I have for you is there a role for Pastor Vanofskis to assume the lead? That's what this article is about. We've got the complainers. Now, how do we lead? How do we go forward in such a way as to diminish this cultural phenomenon?
Well, the answer is yes, but not in a direct way. The way that I as a pastor can lead is through my Sunday school, through our preschool, through the way that we teach children, and the way that we can support parents. In the youth ministry in my first parish, we had through our Sunday school class, we had three youth groups, and so each one of the youth groups. One of the Sunday mornings would be a youth group meeting, and then we'd have the evening meetings. But the first Sunday of the month would be the fifth and sixth grade. The second Sunday of the month would be seventh to eighth grade. The third Sunday of the month would be the high schoolers. And the fourth Sunday of the month, we would meet with the parents, all right? And we would do Bible study with them and try to help them and equip them to be faithful Christian parents to their kids where they're at. And so that's one way that I can help parents. The other way is through the ministry of our teachers and our preschool. But really at the core of this, and maybe this is where it touches me most, is it's a value and a belief system of it's a preaching and teaching of a Christian worldview. And a Christian worldview starts at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God." Okay? And that is defining for the Bible, and it is defining for all of creation, and it is defining for my world, that before everything and over all of everything is God, who is Creator, and God, who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I probably shared this before, but when I was in college, I had a poster on my wall, and it said the two foundational facts of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. Okay? And if you can embrace that there is a God and you are not him, you're on the road to a Christian worldview. And if, as you read the rest of Scripture, sometimes Christians are criticized or people who read the Bible for having such, the Bible is so patriarchal. And the answer is, it is.
But
just let me finish the thought real quick.
Sure.
The Bible is patriarchal, and it gives an order and an authority where God is in charge, and he has ordered the universe, the world, under him. And when we as Christians worship, we worship not as the center of what's going on Sunday morning, but we bow down and bend the knee, and our tongue confesses God is Lord, not us as Lord. And it's that sense of authority of God then that extends into the household, fourth commandment, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Why? Because they're God's representatives in the household. And that extends into the state, to teachers in schools and principals, to the police. And it's that kind of that understanding of God as authority over all then informs and permeates my home, my life, and the world. And it removes me from being the center of the universe. And that then begins to address this culture of whining. And we could talk more about that. But you had another comment or question.
Well, I just want to make a short comment, and then I want to try to squeeze in a phone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour. But the comment is that shortly after Genesis 1:1 that you referenced there,
mm-hmm.
the perfect man and perfect woman couldn't get that right.
It's
you don't
true.
Get to, you know, out of chapter 3 in Genesis before that truth, that worldview that you just described, is rejected. So if the perfect man and perfect woman couldn't do it, you know, how am I going to do it? But hold your thought on that. Let me take this call. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Well, thanks for taking the call. To an extent, I stand guilty for trying to keep up with the Joneses when it came to my daughter, but not totally so, knowing that would create a train wreck in the process of. And I think the biggest factor is the discipline everywhere, school and at home, is just gone. And then the child gets to a point and says, what you say can and will be used against you. I've got this phone number, and I'm not afraid to use it. And there are a lot of, well, not a lot, but there are a couple of parents with teenage children I know that they hold them at hostage. And it starts young, and it gets worse.
All right. Let's see what the pastor has to say. Pastor Vanoskis?
I think that's that what you recount is a sad place to where our society has come and degenerated. And I would say a couple things is that I hope that's the exception more than the rule. But it probably is true. The other thing I would say is that when we're talking about authority in the family, we're not talking necessarily about punishment or corporal punishment or physical abuse, but it's creating an order and respect. And part of that is not, you know, respect isn't just given, it's earned. And sometimes parents will come to me with a child who's, you know, 15 or 16 years old and said, my child's out of control, you know. Well, they didn't learn that when they were 15 or 16. They learned it when they were these 3 and 4 year olds. You know, what yours, the fruit you see at 15 and 16 was sown when they were 3 and 4 years old. And so the challenge for parents, particularly with older kids, is to be able to, set some sort of ground rule and find some sort of, again, the key word would be respect.
All right.
And if you can I know you got to take a break, don't you?
Well, I'm going to try to squeeze in one more call here that Walt doesn't have to wait through the whole break.
Okay, let me just say this.
Okay.
You need to cultivate respect and order when they're 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and when they're 15 and 16, you'll see the fruits of that. If you've lost it at 3 and 4, it's going to be tough to regain it when they're teenagers.
Walt, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Do you want to try to make your point quickly or wait through the break?
Yeah, I just want to talk about the culture a little bit. There's also another culture out there, and that is where grandparents are raising their grandchildren. Yes, I am.
All right, let's Walt, just hang on the phone there. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Vanoskis, if you can hold on here through the next 4 minutes, that'll be good. We'll come to you, Walt, right after this short break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study, and we'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This Sunday we begin the first of several readings in consecutive weeks from the second letter that St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This week St. Paul reminds us that we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We'll talk about these verses and others around it this week on In Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, call it our attempt to simplify your life. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't, but here's the deal. We're hoping that you can utilize this phone number to reach anyone at AM 850 KFUO. Yes, one number to remember, and we think it's pretty easy. 888-4-KFUO-AM. If you can remember our call letters, you're halfway there. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM.
The trick to walking on water. Learn more about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Whenever water is in contact with air, one of the most delicate structures in the universe is created. That structure is called surface tension. Surface tension is created because water molecules touching the air move just a bit closer to one another, forming a delicate skin on the water. The water strider is one of the very few insects that can actually walk upon this delicate and extremely thin skin formed by surface tension. However, should he need to, he can dive right through it. Each of his six legs ends in a foot, looking something like a snowshoe, that spreads his weight on the water surface. The bottom of each foot is covered with sensitive hairs and a tiny oil gland to prevent the hairs from getting wet. Those hairs are also very sensitive to vibrations, so that the water strider knows who is beneath him as he skates across the surface. Unlike most of the other insects, the strider is actually covered with hairs, and these provide for flotation when he dives for food. Only the creator of all things could have known about surface tension and design a creature that can literally walk on water. Doesn't he deserve our worship and praise? Especially since he did not even spare the life of his only son to save us when we were lost to him.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The Bible says, out of the mouth of babes. What does that mean? A few weeks ago, we had the privilege of interviewing first and second parochial grade children in Springfield, Illinois. We now have received some notes from them about law and gospel. It's the subject of the next broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next special edition of Adventures in Odyssey, Ryan and Nelson are trying to cover up a crime they committed together.
Don't you think there's something weird going on? Like what?
Somebody suspects us.
And will Valerie take advantage of a weakened mayor to take over the whole town?
Remember, Valerie Swanson for mayor.
On the next special presentation of Adventures in Odyssey, Kidsboro.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis is our guest here today in our Ask the Pastor Bible Study Hour. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. When we went to... Oh, looks like Wald is gone. All right. Well, he raised the issue, Pastor, of grandparents raising their grandchildren in this day and age. And I'm wondering if... you see that phenomenon as it pertains to what's going on with your preschool, what's going on in your church, and if so, do grandparents do things differently coming from a different context than boomer parents are doing these days?
Yeah, I think they do, and I've seen that. We have a couple different sets of families in our congregation where the grandparents, the kids are in a difficult situation. And for one reason or another, the grandkids end up at the grandparents' house, and the grandparents are now taking on the role of parent because of the kids. And the first thing I would say is God bless those grandparents for the love and the care that they're extending to those grandkids. You know, I've seen kids who've really messed up their lives, and they end up now with children, and now the children become victims of their parents' bad choices, and the grandparents can step in and provide that solid and stable foundation, and they bring their grandkids to church, they bring them to Sunday school, and they're serving those grandkids with the Word of God and so on. The challenge, and this is, again, you know, when people talk about the demise of the kind of the single unit, two-parent family in our society, they, you know, and the whole gay marriage thing, they try to make it neutral, but it really is having huge impacts on children. And what happens, and I've seen this not only with grandparents, but with blended families, where where mom has one set of rules and dad has a different set of rules, or the grandparents have one set of rules for their house and the parents are more permissive. Well, mom and dad let me do that. And the answer is, well, you're not at mom and dad's house. You're at mom and pop-pop's house right now. Or in a blended family where she brings her kids, he brings his kids, she has these values, he has those values, and then you're trying to figure out by whose values and rules and are you going to live. And it becomes very, very complicated. And when I go into premarital counseling, I address these issues with my couples before you get married. You have to figure out, just not how many kids you're going to have. Do you want kids? But what's your approach? Are you going to spank or not spank? Are you going to have timeouts? Or, how are you going to do
this? Oh, Pastor, we'll deal with that when we get there.
And it can become a very, very difficult thing. And those are some of the challenges that families in our culture face when there's divorce in blended families or when grandparents take over. And it's very difficult. And God bless those grandparents who care for their grandchildren.
Well, I don't know how old you are. I am a baby boomer. Not all that too terribly proud of that fact. One of the things that seems to me that someday when the historians write about the baby boom generation, of which we are all so magnificently proud, is that perhaps the greatest success, if I might put it that way, of the baby boom generation was the virtual removal of authority in just about every possible place. That is to take away the fourth commandment, if you will. So that when boomers identified authority here or authority there, what we did was move to destroy it. Consequently, there are very few boundaries anywhere, and the ones that are there are exceedingly gray. And, of course, if you're going to create a boundary, then you're going to have to follow with consequences for those who transgress that boundary. And we don't want consequences for anything. And so we have the mess that we have now. My question to you is this cultural car headed for the cliff and a ugly demise at the bottom of the cliff? Or do you see signs from younger people, post-boomers, that the pendulum may have stopped and is headed back in a better direction?
I guess I would go with the former more than the latter, but there are always glimmers of hope, and that's where we walk by faith and not by sight. If I walked only by what I see, I would probably despair of the world in which my children are growing up in, or in which they're growing up, in the sense that when you look at financially this disaster that has hit not only our country but the world economy. When you look at the values that are being promulgated through academia, through colleges and universities, they are very much these sort of baby boomer values that there's no God, nothing matters. And if we have a minute, I'll share a funny or sad story with you that I heard on a podcast recently about some of those values. But I see the demise of those values, and now we are reaping what we have sown, and it is disorder and chaos. And I look at the history of the Roman Empire, and I just say the United States of America is on that path. I just don't know how you undo this. And it is a very selfish and self-centered, and there is little respect for authority. And our society works based on the fact that people are going to be honest and obey the laws. And the fewer and fewer people that are honest and obey the laws, the more disordered our society is going to become. The good news is that I look at my daughter who's getting ready for college, and I'm so proud of her. She is so much more mature than I was when I was 17. She is so much smarter than I was when I was 17. When I look at some of her friends or some of the fine young people in my youth group, they're fine Christian people. They love Jesus. They have a good head on their shoulders. Some of the boys that my daughter is friends with, I think, man, what a fine young man. And I think, man, I hope this works out, for them. And in the sense that there are faithful Christian pastors, faithful Christian parents, and faithful Christian churches that are raising up a generation of thoughtful and mature young people.
Sadly, I don't see any huge trend in society going that way, but God continues to sustain his world through as Christians live as Christians in his world, and hopefully there will be enough that can leaven society so that God's grace continues to shine and flourish in a way that's obvious and sustaining for our society.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, I haven't heard this mentioned, and it's going to step on some toes, but, you know, sometimes you're talking about the baby whining because of permissiveness. Maybe he's whining because he needs something, and he's not addressing what he really needs. A lot of the mothers are putting their children in daycare. And I know when our boys were growing up, we did without a lot of things, so I could be home with them. And my son drove me to my first job interview, so my kids were grown by the time I did work. And I set my hours where I'd be home when they were home. And anyway, they really need their mother, and it's worth doing without whatever you have to do for that mother to be home with those children and not shove them into daycare. You know what I'm saying?
Sure. All right. Pastor,
thank you.
Your thoughts?
Yeah, I affirm that, Linda. I think that certainly there are parents where both parents work out of necessity, and that also is a reality. And sometimes, sadly, there are a lot of single-parent homes where mothers need to work out of necessity. The other side of that is, again, this culture that sort of was cultivated in the 80s and 90s was we want two incomes so that we can have a bigger house and nicer cars and newer things and more of it, and at the expense of our children. And I God bless you, Linda. My wife and I, Cindy, is a fine Christian woman. We made the same choice that we had when our children were born. We chose for her not to work, and that meant we were a single income, single car family for many, many years, and Cindy cared for our children. And our first two children, I guess, our two oldest, did not even go to preschool because they had mommy's preschool at home, and she crafted with them and read to them and raised them, and that's why I believe I have four wonderful children. My two younger children did go to preschool because when we came here to Concordia, we had the preschool, and so we thought it would be good to send them to the school here. But I think it's true. I think it is healthy for children to be with their parents at home, and that's a good thing.
Well, the author of this article says, as she continues, now don't get me wrong, sharing our burdens with one another is not sinful but actually godly. And it is wise to seek advice from Christian peers and mentors about challenging situations. But the line between constructive problem solving and complaining is terribly thin. I'm more apt to be on the complaining side than on the constructive side, and I find myself in good company. Would you agree, Pastor, that it takes some skill, some discernment, to know when you've crossed that line?
Yeah, in my calling as a pastor, many people come to me with their problems and seeking counsel and advice and wisdom from the Word of God. And so it's hard for me to discern who's whining and who's complaining and who's actually seeking help. I think for me the line between whining is that when someone comes with a problem and you begin to give them either wisdom or counsel, and then you realize that they really didn't want it. They're not really looking for an answer. They just want to complain. Or when no matter what the situation is, it's always wrong or bad. That no matter what you say to them, they'll shed the worst, you know, spin it in the worst light and just say, well, this is wrong. Well, how about this? No, that's wrong too. Well, how about this? No, that's wrong. And in my book, that's what whining is. It's someone who comes with a complaint with no real desire for help or correction or an answer. They just want to complain. And so I have no problem when people come to me genuinely seeking help, you know. But if they're just looking, you know, kind of in a very selfish or self-centered or self-oriented way,
are just raising problems and saying, I want, I need, without any consciousness of those around them, that, I guess that for me, that might be the line. It's good. I mean, it's good for Christians to get together. This happens in Bible studies, personal home Bible studies. People get, they start talking, and then it says, yeah, my life isn't so good. I have my, you know, I'm struggling with my husband, or, you know, I'm, you know, struggling with my kid. You know, he's 15, and he doesn't pay any attention. That's not whining, necessarily. That's genuine, you know, I have this burden, and then we can lift each other up, and we can encourage each other and seek advice from Christian peers.
Well, there is a... another article today that kind of dovetails with what we're talking about here. This comes from the United Kingdom, from The Guardian in the UK. Polly Curtis is the author, and she goes over some things that has already been demonstrated statistically but is back in the news as of today. She says children whose parents live together but are not married get worse results at school, leave education earlier, and have a higher risk of developing a serious illness, according to an analysis of 6 years of government data on family life. Now, this is United Kingdom government data. The figures show that a third of today's teenagers are destined to cohabit rather than marry, compared with 1 in 10 of their grandparents. The number of cohabiting couples has increased by 65% in a decade, with a more gradual rise in the number of single-parent families. By 2014, married couples could account for less than half of British families. The analysis published yesterday by the Office for National Statistics says marriage is associated with better health, particularly for men. Women who are or have been married and have children are the healthiest, unless they are lone parents, who are significantly more likely to suffer a long-term illness. Divorce and separation are also associated with poor health. Does your experience as a pastor support that statistical data?
Surprise, surprise, surprise.
It's Gomer Pyle on the Bible study.
That study, I have a study almost exactly like that from like 1985 or 86. I have it in a file. When I do premarital counseling, I've collected all these articles. And I think it was from Dobson, but it was, or Christianity Today, now almost 25 years ago, and it said the exact same thing, and it's what the Bible teaches, and it, you know, people sometimes think that, you know, well, God gives us these rules because he's mean. No, God gives us his commandments and his covenant and this image of family because he's the one who designed us this way. And so certainly there is a stability to the family unit. There is a natural order. And when I say natural, meaning just the way we were created, to husband and wife and family. And when that works, it is certainly a healthy and a good thing. There's mutual support. There's nurture. It's all part of the package. And when you start to disrupt family and you make it cohabiting, or when you disrupt family and you make it two men or two women and children, you're disrupting that order. Or when you break families apart and you try to glue them back together as blended families, it is certainly disruptive to that stability, that safety, and that order that God has created. And those studies they've been done for the last three decades, and they've all said the exact same thing.
Do you have young people coming to you looking for a wedding there at Concordia Lutheran Church who are cohabiting?
Yeah, that has happened. That has happened.
Most pastors tell me that it's becoming the norm.
Yeah. I have a funny pastor story I always tell is that this was early in my ministry. I'd probably been a pastor about 5 or 6 years. And as I go through my introductory spiel, one of the questions I ask is, are you sexually active? And almost every time the answer is, yeah, and they're kind of embarrassed, you know, or at least they used to be embarrassed. And then I had a couple that was older. He was in his 30s, never married. She'd been married once, and the marriage had failed. And they came to me, and they'd been seeing each other for a couple of years. And I said, are you sexually active? And they said, no.
And I said, you're not? And I was just so dumbfounded. I couldn't believe it. And they said, no, we want to wait for our wedding night. And I said, God bless you. I was just so happy.
That's what we call the exception to the rule.
That would be the exception to the rule. And they were what faithful Christian people, and how God blessed them for, you know, in wanting to celebrate all of his good gifts. But it's true, they are. And let me tell you my sad story, and it relates to the answer to this question in the last couple minutes here. I was listening to a podcast recently, and a woman who grew up as the daughter of two lesbians says, you know, she says, well, I'm at work, and I'm talking, and people ask me, and I'll say, oh, yeah, my parents did this or my parents did that. And this woman says, you know, they automatically assume that my parents are a man and a woman. And she was, like, surprised, like, well, why would they do that, you know? And the person who was answering her question says, yeah, well, you know, one day people will be more open-minded, you know? And I thought we're mammals, you know? And the way mammals, procreate is that a man and a woman get together, a male and a female, and we have babies, you know? And it is natural. It is the way that God has created us in nature, and that family is, by nature, man and woman for human beings. It is how God made us. It is what God has ordered in his holy scriptures, and it is the healthy and normal way. And I wanted to say to this lady, you know, I wanted to say, and people assume that your parents are a man and a woman because that's the only way you can make babies. That's the only way. And it, there is a sense and an order to it. It's not just some arbitrary religious law in the Bible. It is part of God's perfect creation, and when you get it right, it is healthy and beautiful. And when you begin to move away from that, it becomes very, very painful. And I can tell you, there's many families in my parish, and in my preschool community, and in yours too, that are struggling because they're living together before they're married, they're having sex outside of marriage, and all of those things, and there's the challenge of the church to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring his forgiveness and his healing to these families. And I've preached many times on God is a God of second chances, that when we do make mistakes, when we do sin and break his commandments, when we do step out of his order, there is forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus. And the sad part is that people oftentimes have to experience the pain of a broken family, or the pain of you know, a relationship outside of marriage, before they understand and realize why it's good not to be promiscuous, or why it's good not to live together, why it's healthier for them if they would honor God's word and follow his pattern for marriage.
It seems to me to be, I would think that it would be difficult for you as a pastor, a more difficult moment than some, when you have a cohabiting couple who have come to you seeking marriage at Concordia Lutheran Church, and you know, once they've said, yes, we are sexually active, that, well, now they have, can I say it this way, a sixth commandment problem. And, of course, any time you dabble in commandment breaking, you're inviting, I think, at least mischief into your life. Plus, you now have and have had statistical analysis that even if you were just to subtract the spiritual or the biblical consequences, there are natural consequences. Do you feel sorry, or do you feel sad for those people, or do you feel motivated, you know, to get them off the Titanic before it goes down?
Boy, that's a big question. I'll answer it simply. Yes. the longer answer is, and this is all of God's prophets. They weep over God's people. You know that you know Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You know, oh, how I would have gathered you. You know, it's like, man, if you guys would just listen. How much better your life would be. How much happier it would be. And sometimes as a pastor, you sort of do feel like Jesus. Jesus doesn't always get to show up when everybody's being good and doing the right thing. Jesus always shows up, you know, after the woman committed adultery, after the man was afflicted with leprosy, after the guy spent his life blind,
or after the guy is lame, and he comes into those situations of hurting and broken people, and he says, "My daughter, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." And he goes to the leper, and he says, "Go show yourself to the priests." And he's clean, and he speaks to the blind man, and he washes his blindness away. And the ministry of the church is not only a call to holiness for society. It certainly is that witness of salt and light in the world of God's kingdom and his presence. But the witness of God's church and the ministry of his church is to bring the healing and forgiveness of Jesus Christ into a fallen and broken world. It won't be until heaven, until all of the commandments are kept perfectly in God's world and universe is ordered perfectly. And the reason I can stand up every Sunday morning, or the reason we gather, is because we are fallen people, and I have a message of healing and forgiveness and life to proclaim to a broken, blind, leprous, sinful world. And that's the ministry of Jesus that we have now. And so it's both sides. It's the call to follow God so that you might know some of the grace and blessing of living as his child in this world now, but also to know that in the midst of our fallenness and brokenness, Jesus brings healing.
Well, it makes me wonder whether or not... We just studied the book of Judges not too long ago here on our Bible study program, and one of the obvious things that can be learned from the book of Judges is that you go through this cycle of living in God's grace and then getting full of yourself, and then turning your back on God, experiencing adversity, repenting, and returning into God's grace. Along the way, there's much human damage that is done, much human damage. And you think, boy, if there's just a way that we could avoid that or minimize that. But no, we just seem to be on the path to, we've got to explore the depths of our beings in order to come to the conclusion, hey, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And then comes repentance. Is there a way to short-circuit that, Pastor, and minimize human damage?
I don't think so. My last story in the last minute we have is, I was a young pastor my first year out of the seminary. We had a mission church up in California City, California, and I was driving there. We had a huge Eighth Commandment issue. People were speaking badly and gossiping about each other, and I was driving 50 miles up to visit this mission to deal with this, and I thought, oh, this is just a bump in the road. This is just a bump in the road. We're going to deal with this, and it'll be smooth sailing. This is just a bump in the road. And about 40 miles up to Cal City, I realized, this is not a bump in the road. This is the road. This is the road. We are fallen people. We live in a fallen world, and our ministry is to bring Jesus' grace, forgiveness, and healing to people so that they might repent, be reconciled, and restored to God, and they'll fall.
Thank you so much, Pastor.
God bless you. Thanks.
Appreciate your time here. We'll talk to you again.
All right. Bye-bye.
And that is Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, Concordia Lutheran Church, McKenzie, Pennsylvania. Tomorrow, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, with Pastor David Boyce Clare.
KFUO.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.